Our scripture this morning is Genesis 1, verse 1 through 2, 3. Follow along in your Bibles or your worship guide. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Our Father, this is a magisterial text. This is a big and profound passage because it reflects a big and profound God. And so would you in these moments open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in this portion of your law, that we might learn something more of who you are, your greatness, your beauty, so that we might be better equipped and able to live as you would have us live in this world. Well, for Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. For a moment, I invite you to envision a man in your mind's eye sitting around a campfire in the wilderness with his three sons. They're out under the stars. The herd is off to the side, pasturing for the night, and Dad tells them the story. Boys, look up. You see all those stars? Yeah, Dad, we see the stars. Do you know where they came from? Let me tell you. A long time ago, the gods, Apsu and Tiamat, had kids. And those kids had kids who, those kids, the grandkids, got rowdy, too rowdy for Apsu, the grandfather. And so Apsu decided to kill off those rowdy junior gods. But in the process, he himself is killed. And his wife, Tiamat, she also gets killed by a junior god named Marduk, who proceeds to split her body in half. Half of which he uses to make heaven, and the other half he uses to make earth. Envision the boys being grossed out or enthralled by the prospect of a body split in two. But Marduk needs manual laborers to work the earth, so he creates mankind out of the blood of another god whom he destroyed. And that's where the stars and earth came from. Okay, boys, time for sleep. Now, that scene is likely part of Abram's childhood. Abram, a character that we'll meet in chapter 12 of Genesis, grew up in Ur of the Chaldees to a pagan father named Terah. That story, the Enuma Elish, was the creation myth of the time in Mesopotamia. That would have been the accepted understanding of how the earth and heavens were created. A power struggle amongst the gods, which led to murder, which led to creation. Earth, heaven, mankind, all the result of gods that can't get along. Seems an awful lot like people, doesn't it? But you and I were looking for meaning. Who are we? What are we? Why are we here? What is our purpose? Maybe you haven't asked those exact questions yet in your life, but if you haven't, you at some point probably will. And if you don't put those exact words on it, your soul is asking those questions. And our time, every time, has generated its own creation myths. Our own has a generally accepted understanding of how things came to be. Lucky enough for us, after millions of years, time and chance just so happened that atoms were formed that eventually became monkeys or something, and that eventually became us, thank goodness. But what really is the point? If you and I are just the result of chance plus time, What enduring value can you have? Well, none beyond what I can get from you. And if you and I are just the randomly occurring result of chance and time, what's any basis for morality? There can be none other than maybe the greatest good for other people. But who's to say what happened this week in Utah is wrong? Or who's to say that it's wrong to stab to death an immigrant on a train? The myths that we create about our origins never really satisfy, not at least for astute minds and broken hearts, hearts that are longing for real hope and meaning, and astute minds that need real answers. Creation myths never have, and they never will satisfy. Why is it that humanity is capable of such glorious good and such horrendous evil? And where do we get off using words like good and evil anyway? For answers that endure, for answers that actually have substance, we have to turn not to what we've created, but to what has been revealed. This fall, we are turning our attention to the book of Genesis, a very, very old book, long about 3,400 years old. It is the foundational book of our faith, and it is all about beginnings. And the point of Genesis is to shape the worldview of God's people. And it does that by introducing them and us to God Himself, Yahweh, the one true God, the creator and sustainer of all that is, and the God of the first audience's fathers. I mentioned first audience because this book, Genesis, was originally written down by Moses in the wilderness. So in Exodus, we get to the story of God's people enslaved in Egypt. And they get rescued from Egypt by Moses. And then they're in the wilderness for 40 years, right? Before they get to the promised land because of their own sin, their own rebellion. It's during that 40-year period that God reveals to Moses what we now have are the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So those five books, and Genesis most foundationally, is God's introducing Himself to His people that He's just rescued, and introducing themselves to themselves. Who are we? Who are we that God has rescued us out of all the nations on the face of the earth? Why has God rescued us? Why are we set apart? So Genesis is all about introductions to God and to the people of God. What is our history? What's our family lineage? What are the promises that we are living in light of? So that's why Genesis is all about shaping their worldview. It's the who are we? What are we to expect out of life? Who are we supposed to worship? How are we supposed to worship Him? What's the hope that we're wanting to give to our children? Genesis is about shaping worldview. And it begins at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not Julie Andrews' character that teaches us it's good to begin at the beginning. It's the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What I hope we see this morning, very simple, this opening scene of Genesis shows us two things, the glory of God and the goodness of creation. It shows us a lot. We're going to summarize it under two headings, the glory of God and the goodness of creation. And next week, we're going to turn our attention more into chapter 2 and focus particularly on the creation of humanity. So there's a lot here in Genesis 1 and 2 that talks about the creation of humankind. We're going to spend all of next Sunday looking at that. So if you have questions about, well, why didn't he talk about what it means to be in God's image? Yeah, next week. Okay. I've already got too much in this sermon, so we will see, I hope, that because of the glory of God and the goodness of creation, we must steward creation and worship the Lord. So bottom line up front, we must, because of the glory of God and the goodness of creation, we must worship the Lord and steward creation. Let's think first about the glory of God. The Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is used 36 times in these 34 verses. Did you notice that? I doubt any of you were counting. 36 times, God said, God said, God did this, God did that. Genesis 1 teaches God's people about God. In the beginning, God created. Remember the context, again, out of which these people have come. They've been 400 years. 400 years. We Americans don't have a clue how long that is. What's the Nate Bargatze sketch, like Europe is the most old? Like he traveled to Europe and it was the most old? Because he grew up in Tennessee. Tennessee has no history. Forgive me, Tennesseans. But where in America is there history beyond a couple hundred years that has any, that isn't? America has lots of history, but it doesn't look like this, right? It's got a lot of brown history, a lot of red history, doesn't have a lot of white man history. We don't know old stuff. So my point is, the prospect of 400 years, we have no concept of how long that is. At conservative estimates, that's 10 generations. If we go 40 years for a generation, 10 generations. How many of you have any idea who your people were 10 generations ago? I can go back 7, but that's because of people like my cousins and stuff and my dad that have done good, hard work. But he came over to this country in 1768. So that's only 240 years. God's people were slaves for 400 years. Generation after generation, they absorbed Egyptian beliefs and practices and customs. They were surrounded by the pagan explanations for the world. The creation account of Genesis 1, from the very get-go, tells God's people about God. He's the primary factor in shaping a worldview. What does Genesis 1 tell us about God? Well, we'll mention three things. One, that God is eternal, that God is powerful, and that God is personal. God is eternal. In the beginning, God created. That means that before the beginning, God was. The phrase beginning, our brains can't deal with this. This is one of the things it means to be made in the image of God, is that we are finite. We are limited in our comprehension. We can't do it. We can't get to before creation. We can't get to before time and space. If you think you've arrived at an answer of how outside time and space works, God bless you, you're wrong. It's great to explore, but it's just beyond us. But before time and space existed, God was. No, better said, God is. Even with tenses of verbs, we get tripped up when we talk about God. God is eternal. There never was when God was not. All things, Colossians 1 tells us, by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth. Things visible and invisible. Well, that's interesting. There's invisible stuff? Yeah, and God made that too. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, meaning he precedes all things and he is preeminent over all things. In him, all things hold together. God is eternal. He is not bound by time and space. He's not bound the same ways that we are. What does Peter say? 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. our conception of how the world, this kind of linear progression of time, is because we are created beings inside the system that God has made, who stands in many ways outside of this very system, which makes the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more profound and mysterious and beautiful. God is eternal. God is also powerful. I mean, the text tells us he spoke and it was. Now, he didn't have to speak. He could have just made it. It could have just happened. But he speaks. And this will get to the next point, that God is personal. But he speaks and it is made. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, from nothing. God makes all that is. Out of nothing, God creates. See, when you and I work, when we make things, when we create, we don't make out of nothing. We only ever use raw materials, stuff that's already there. The chairs that I'm working on refinishing right now, I didn't make those chairs. I don't want to make chairs. It's too much. I bought them from somebody else who had them for 15 or 20 years, who bought them from somebody else, who bought them from a professional chair shop. But they didn't. They got the wood from some oak tree or ash, I'm not sure which it is, that had fallen down or was taken down for the purpose of, how'd that ash tree or oak tree get there? Well, thousands of years of God sustaining this earth. When you and I create, we don't make stuff ex nihilo. We always use the raw materials that we find. But as we confessed earlier, Hebrews 11:3, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God didn't use raw material. He just spoke. Infinite power. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. That's power. And the text tells us that he did this all in the space of 6 days. I've been working on these chairs for a couple of weeks, and I'm just trying to refinish them. But God, by the word of his power, let there be light. Boom, and there's light. It just happened. Now, there's been, you may know, a lot of ink spilt over the length of days. How long were these days in Genesis 1? And the simple fact of the matter is that the word day in Hebrew, yom, has a range of meanings that can mean a specific 24-hour period, or it can mean an era or a season. An undistinguished, undefined length of time, a period of time. It's used that way in Genesis 2, chapter 4, and Genesis 5, chapter 2. But the exact length of time of the days is not the point of Genesis 1. The point of Genesis 1 is to display the glory of God in his powerful creation. Ironically, church believers over the years have wrestled with this question of length of the days. For sometimes it was instantaneous. No, it's got to be a full 24 hours. No, it was longer than 24 hours. Guys, it's not the point. The point is that God spoke and it happened. He made creation. The point is that, and we'll talk more about this next week, Adam and Eve were made by God, a special act of creation, alone, unique in all of creation, imbued with the image of God. Adam and Eve, real historical people, made by God, and his breath breathed into them. God is eternal, and God is powerful. And if we stop there, that just leaves us scared. Because if that's where we stop, we have someone who stands outside of time who has infinite power. We are skeptical of power, aren't we? We both lust for it and we're skeptical of people that have it. If I have it, I'm not skeptical of my having it, but I'm skeptical if you have power. And some of that's for good reason, because people misuse it and abuse it and mistreat people. It happens. So if we just think of God as powerful, we might be fearful of this God. We might be scared to acknowledge that this being, than which none greater can be thought, has infinite power. That's a terrifying individual until we remember that God is also personal. This God we will come to see is the God who comes near. This God who created all things we'll see as we progress through the scriptures is Emmanuel, God with us. This God is a person. He's knowable. He communicates. He talks creation into existence, and he talks with his creation. We'll certainly see more along these lines next week as we consider the image of God. But it's interesting to note, there's some hints at this in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. Some of you Hebrew scholars know that Elohim is a plural noun. Sometimes when it's in context used for like the gods of the nations, it's Elohim of the nations. It's the same word, but when it's speaking of God the Creator, Elohim is plural, but all the verbs attributed to Elohim are, guess what? Singular. One God in three persons we'll come to see. Now, Genesis 1 does not tell us everything that there is to be told about God. Indeed, the whole Bible does not tell us everything there is to be told about God. Because he is infinite, after all. But we do at least get hints of this personal God who speaks, who's in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Introduced then in chapter 2 as Yahweh. We learn in Exodus 3 that means I am who I am. I will be who I will be. This God is the source of all life, but especially of human life and the personhood that we experience. This Creator God is relational and personal in his being. The purpose of Genesis 1 is not to communicate, as I said, all that could be communicated about God, but to let his people know, as they're getting to know him, as they're being introduced, reintroduced to this God who's now freed them from slavery, you need to know that I am eternal. I'm the God who made all things, and I am your God, and you are my people. That's one of the great phrases of the Bible. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's relational language. It's relationship. This God is eternal and powerful and personal. One umbrella term that we could apply to cover all those things is that God is glorious. God is glorious. And that Hebrew word glory has this sense of weight and beauty and heaviness, profound beauty. It's glory. That's our God. That's the God with whom we have to do. It's the God who called his people out of slavery in fulfillment of his promises. It's the God who abides with his people to this day and is at work in us and through us in Jesus' name. He didn't have to create, right? If God is eternal and powerful and personal, he didn't lack anything prior to creation. He wasn't missing something. He wasn't bored. God didn't need to create, but he chose to. He chose to create so that there might be a display of that glory, so that other beings might enjoy it too. Separate and apart from creation, God is. And separate and apart from creation, God is glorious. Creation reveals something of his glory to us. from Romans 1 earlier. What can be known about God, his eternal power and divine nature, that's been clearly seen since the foundation of the world. Creation reveals, it displays something of God's glory to us. That's part of why some of us enjoy worshiping outside. There's something unique that we experience in the out of doors. God's creation reveals something of his glory to us. So the second thing for us to consider from Genesis 1 is not only the glory of God, but the goodness of creation. You heard it six times. God saw what he had created was good and said so. Verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, 21, and 25. Four times it was good. And then as a summary statement at the end of creation in chapter 1, verse 31, he declares the whole thing very good. Very good. What made creation so good? Why is creation very good? Well, the first thing is because it was created by God and he is good. And so what he does, what flows from him will be good by definition. It was also good because it pleased him. The work of his hands pleased him. Psalm 104, then, is that we'll sing during communion, is us requesting that the Lord would rejoice in his works. God, be pleased with what you've done. Delight yourself in the goodness that you have made. It was good because God made it and he is good. It was good because it pleased the Lord. It's good because creation fulfills its purposes to display God's glory and to be a suitable home for those made in his image. Now, we know that creation doesn't stay in that original goodness. And we'll get there. But before we get there, we need to affirm fundamentally the goodness of creation. And I want to emphasize that because there are a number of temptations in our view of creation that have been affected by our fall into sin from Genesis chapter 3. There are ways that the perversion and brokenness of Genesis 3 affect our view of creation even now. And so I just want to name four ways that we can get creation wrong. One of those is that we deify creation. We deify it. We make it a god. We make creation ultimate. We turn it into a god. Listen for how nature or creation has been given ultimate status in these couple of authors. One who identifies her, well, there was a whole list of, like, I can't remember, it was all the things that this woman does, but her name is Amethyst Wildfire, so that tells you something. I'm sure that was not her given name. Nature holds all the answers. So go outside and ask some questions. Open your heart and listen to the response. That sounds good, but it might depend on what questions you're asking. Or Buddha, if you wish to know the divine, feel the wind on your face and the warm sun on your hand. If you wish to know the divine, That actually does two things. That deifies creation and it de-deifies God, right? It raises the created order to more than it was meant to be, and it removes God from his throne, which is any idolatry, right? That's Romans chapter 1, exchanging the glory of God for an image of created things. So one mistake that we can make with creation is to deify, to make too much of it, to make it ultimate. Now, this would be like if you were on a trip west to visit the Grand Canyon, and you get into New Mexico and you see a sign on the side of the road that says Grand Canyon, 214 miles. I don't know if that's right. And you stop your car, you get over, and you get out of your car, and you take a picture of the sign. And then at the next exit, you turn around and go home. No. It's a sign. That's not the Grand Canyon. Keep going. You want to go the extra 214 miles to see the thing. But if we deify creation, we're pulled over at the side of the road with our camera out taking a picture of the sign of the Grand Canyon. We haven't gone far enough. We've removed God from his throne, and we've made creation our God. Creation has a role. And this is Psalm 19, right? Go look up Psalm 19, but I'll give you the spoiler. If you don't remember Psalm 19, go look it up this afternoon. But the first six verses are in praise of creation. How beautiful it is. How God's put it all together. The heavens pour forth the glory of the Lord. But then verses 7 to 12 move from God's self-revelation in creation, revealing things about himself, to the Word of God. Because we need more than just the created order. Because that oak tree over there, it's actually a sweet gum tree, less interested in that. This oak tree right here cannot tell you about Jesus Christ. This oak tree can tell you a lot about endurance and perseverance and hanging in there and getting the right light and elements into your life. It can tell you a lot about how to live, but it cannot tell you how to be saved. It cannot tell you how to have a renewed relationship with God. And if you take all the oak trees in the world, together they can't do it. They're not Ents. Oh, that's 2 weeks in a row to have Lord of the Rings. Okay, I won't do it again for a while. Creation isn't enough, right? It's not sufficient. You need more. Alfred Billings Street said, "Nature is man's teacher. She unfolds her treasures to his search, unseals his eye, illumines his mind, and purifies his heart." No. You don't know the mind or the heart well enough to think that nature has the power to illumine the mind and purify the heart. To deify creation doesn't go far enough. An opposite error is to demonize creation. We can make too much of it. On the other hand, we can make too little of it and demonize it and say creation is bad. Everything physical is bad. Spiritual stuff is good. Physical is bad. The earth is bad. It's the enemy. It is an inherent evil. This is the old Gnostic error of forgetting that creation is actually very good. God created it. God said it's good. It's very good. This is an error that's been around for a very long time. It forgets God's declaration over creation, and it also forgets that God is in the midst of his created order, bringing about healing out of the brokenness, bringing about renewal and shalom. It also forgets that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and blood and remains such in his glorified state. The God-man Jesus Christ, who was without sin in a physical body and remains without sin in a physical body. To demonize creation and make it the enemy forgets that God is working a new heavens and a new earth as promised in 2 Peter 3, which goes back to Isaiah 65 and 66. Creation is good and ought not be deified on one hand or demonized on the other. But a third way to not think rightly about creation is to demystify creation. To demystify creation, to remove from it any mystery or any transcendence. This is the overly scientific approach. I did not say anti-scientific approach. The overly scientific approach that has an anti-supernatural presupposition that begins with the belief that all that is what can be measured and observed. And anything that we cannot observe and measure with the scientific method must not be. The only explanations acceptable are those that we can measure. This leaves no room for mystery or transcendence or anything beyond our knowing. It begins with the idea of a fully closed system And that's an assumption that's been around for a very long time. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter addresses this, this misunderstanding of creation. Things have always been this way. The way things are now, the way we see them now, it's how things have always been. So we kind of work our way back. Based on exactly how, as we observe things now, that's how things have always been. The world operates on laws and principles that don't change and can't have any outside influences. Well, that would be a mistake. Because before there ever was, God said, let us create. It was the embrace of this hyper-scientific, closed system, anti-supernatural humanism that led to the theological decline of the 19th century and continues to this day. The denial, well, miracles can't exist. We know that can't happen. So where the Bible says it was a miracle, that can't be true. Jesus could not have been raised from the dead because we know that's a miracle and it doesn't happen. So we have to remove the resurrection. We know how babies come about, so we can't. There can't be a virgin birth. That doesn't work. So this whole Jesus being generated in a different way, it doesn't work. But you see, if you begin with this anti-supernatural bent, the Bible and meaning in the scriptures begins to fall apart. And that's why denomination after denomination after denomination in the 1900s and even ongoing into this day have fallen away from the faith because they demystified creation and they devalued the scripture. Deify, demonize, demystify. And then the last, just briefly, is that we have a tendency to dominate creation, to abuse it, to misuse it, or neglect it. We know that we're top of the food chain on this planet. I mean, we might be scared of great white sharks, but they stay in the ocean. And we'll, you know, we can put collars or radio frequency stuff on them and track them. We know where they're at. Well, it's okay. But this tendency to dominate creation has led to extinct animals and plants, stuff that we'll never see again until the new heavens and the new earth. We've done that. Stripped mountains, oil spills, pollution. There is a distinct difference, beloved, between dominion that we are called to have and domination and destruction, which is where we tend to operate. There are lots of errors that we can have with our view of creation. So what are we supposed to have? We don't want to deify or demonize or demystify or dominate. Well, we're supposed to steward. We're supposed to steward creation. That is, be managers, caregivers, cultivators. We are meant to rule and nurture, to bring out all the inherent possibilities within creation. And to do so, we have to work within the order and the structure that God embedded into the created order. To steward well, you have to know that if you cut down a sweet gum tree and you try and dry it, it's going to twist all over the place because of the way the grain runs. But with an oak tree that's long and straight grained, you can do the same exact thing and get a flat board. You got to know that stuff if you're going to steward well. Sweet gum's terrible stuff to work with. Amen. That's great. Didn't see an amen coming there, but we'll take it. You have to work within the structures that God has embedded. I mean, Genesis 1 is known. Even in the secular world, even by academics that hate the Bible, Genesis 1 is recognized as high, high-end quality poetry. It's beautiful. Thank you, Michelle, for reading it this morning. That was a long passage. It's beautiful poetry, and it's a structured poetry. Two sets of 3 days, light and dark on the first day, leading on the fourth day to sun, moon, and stars. Sea and sky on the second day, leading to fish and birds on the fifth day. Third day, fertile earth is created that leads to, on the sixth day, animals and plants. And each day has a formula. God speaks, it happens, it's good, evening and morning. And the whole scene is a move from chaos to order, from formlessness to structure. To steward creation well, we must work within the embedded structures. And there's a lot to say here, but I'm going to mention four. And if you have small group tonight, talk about these four. Four embedded structures to creation that if we seek to work around them or outside of them, we bring damage and destruction. First is work, rest, rhythm. Work and rest. Work and rest. We are not made to go 24/7, 365. You can do that for a while in your 20s and maybe into your 30s, but by your 40s, you're going to crash. Your body was not meant to do that. Work, rest, rhythm. Secondly, another embedded structure, each according to its kind. In the video I mentioned this week are monarch caterpillars that are becoming monarch butterflies. That's the deal. It's what they do. It's embedded in structure. You don't have a monarch butterfly that it crystallizes and it comes out a swallowtail. Does not happen. Each according to its kind. The third embedded structure, gender. God made us male and female. Now listen, the fall messed up some stuff, and including our chromosomes. All right, so there's a lot we can talk about there. But we are made male or female. And that is often affected by the fall. There are long conversations we can have there. I mean, we spent a whole semester in Sunday school a couple years ago talking through gender and sexuality. But there is an embedded structure in creation. And the last one I'll mention is marriage. One man and one woman is the foundational human, God-ordained institution for human flourishing. We are wired, creation is hardwired, as it were, with these structures in place, and we are unwise to fight against them. Our bodies know it, our souls know it, the earth itself knows it, but in our pride and our arrogance, we think we can do it better, and the rules don't apply to me. But they do. We're unwise to fight against these structures. To violate or break any of this order and structure leads to destruction and death. Just like as I'm sanding these chairs, if I sand against the grain, what happens? I've marked it up. And now when I put finish on, you can see. Oh yeah, this joker doesn't know how to sand. You go against the grain, you pay the price. We are called to steward the creation God has given us and placed us in. Landing the plane. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is glorious and creation is good. And these truths must lead us to two things: the worship of Yahweh and Yahweh alone, and the stewarding of his creation. Said another way, worship God by stewarding creation. It's not the only way we worship God, but it is a fundamental way. Our enjoyment and exploration of creation is meant to foster our worship. There is value in exploring creation, especially young people. I want you to listen in for just three more minutes. Students, there is value in exploring creation. It must be allowed, though, to direct our hearts towards God and our thoughts towards God. Reflecting on his beauty, his creativity, his glory, the relational intimacy he wants to have with us, his complexity, the kinds of relationships he wants to have us to have with other people. Our work in creation is meant to foster our glory in God and the good of that creation, including other people. It's good for us to have knowledge of animals and plants and stars. We don't dismiss those fields of knowledge and inquiry. Ecological sustainability is not a liberal agenda. It is a biblical one. Of all people, Bible-loving Christians should love the sciences to get in there and explore this stuff and figure it out and be amazed at what God has made. Take the human eye. No, don't take the human eye. I don't have time. Pull a leaf off a tree and look at it. Look at it. Be amazed at what a hawk can do. Explore this stuff. Be a good scientist. Explore the arts. Work with your hands. Get after it. God is glorified as his people. Love the creation that he has made. Use it for good. Foster the good of other people. It brings glory to God by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're a young person and you wonder, what am I supposed to do when I grow up? Think about the sciences. Go outside. Think about making something beautiful. It's going to be good for other people. Some of you may be called into missions or being a pastor. It's not better. Trust me. Being a pastor is not better than anything else. It's different. You can glorify God in a billion different ways. And exploring and delighting in his creation is one of the chief ones. Because as we'll see next week, he took Adam and Eve and he put them not in a sanctuary. He put them in a garden. Said, y'all have a good time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that we get to be this morning surrounded by a beautiful creation that reminds us of the truths that we're speaking of. And we thank you for that. And we thank you more profoundly for the ongoing work of redemption that the Bible tells us about. We're just in chapter one. We've got a long way to go. But we've seen that you are a good, eternal, powerful, and personal God. And that you made this world. And we know that we broke it. We know that we've fallen from the state you created us in. But we thank you that you've sent Jesus to renew not only us, but to renew all things. And so would you help us in this meal that we have now to be reminded of Jesus' work on our behalf, to know that he took on flesh and blood to redeem us, rescue us from our slavery to sin, and create in us a renewed imagination for your work in the world and our place in it. So, Father, use this meal as a sign and seal to your children that you love them and you are at work in this world. And use it as a sign to know that those that don't yet know Jesus, that these are the lengths to which the God of heaven and earth, who made all things, these are the lengths to which he will go to rescue his own. So, Father, awe us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.